chapter 4. Thank you for the singing, right? Beautiful words, wonderful words of life. Wonderful words. The word wonderful, it means filled with wonder. Wonderful means filled with wonder. I grade a lot of spelling tests. And at the top of them, I write a letter. I meet with these parents and they say, isn't my daughter just wonderful? Well, actually, she's not wonderful, no. Because wonderful means she's filled with wonder. She's nice. I'll give her nice. But that's about it. Wonderful. I'll tell you something else about wonderful. When the Scotch Plains Fanwood High School graduates, we all meet up at the football field, and the teenagers, the 17-year-old graduates, as tradition, they come out of the little congregation where they are, and this choir comes over to the side, and the parents are circling around, and here comes the big traditional moment, and they sing the big song, I see skies of blue and clouds of white, and the bright blessed day and the dark sacred night, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. And you turn around and you see all the moms and dads, and there's not a dry eye and all the cameras. But I think to myself, a wonderful world. If I'm honest with myself, listen, the world is complicated. And I'm complicated. And I need a holy God to straighten me out. Because the world isn't filled with wonder. The Lord Jesus is filled with wonder. He's wonderful. As far as I'm concerned, I'm a complicated person. And I know that it doesn't really matter who governs me or who governs us. And I scurry around to try to fix the small things on a day-to-day basis when in reality, I'm a bit dislocated from a holy God. And it doesn't necessarily matter whether my salary is this number or this number, my house is on this street or on this terrace or on this path. I know that I need what a holy God has provided, and that's salvation in his Son. And then the next beautiful thing that we have is that God is working in me. And he's working in you if you know and love Jesus. That's the great purpose that God has. Otherwise, he would take you right to heaven. The Bible tells us that he who has begun a good work, he's going to finish that work. He's working on me. He hasn't given up on me. Sometimes I've given up on me. But God hasn't. And I'm encouraged because of that. You know, we love that verse. It's in Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We love that. The very next verse is, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The goal that God has for me is that he might make me more like the Lord Jesus and that he might make me less than who I am. And that's pretty exciting. Now, that goal is not that he's going to make me wealthy. Can if he wants. That goal isn't that I'm going to stay healthy. Can if he wants. But that goal is that I might be more like the Lord Jesus. That's a great goal. That's a great goal. And so God is working in me, and he's working in you if you know and love him. And the idea is that through his word that we might gain knowledge of the truth, but we might apply these great truths to our lives. Now, I have an awful lot of water up here, and I don't want to spill any of it. So I'm So it's good to be with you. Nevertheless, it's good to be with you. So I want you, if you could, to take a look at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The very first verse is verse 11 that I've been assigned. It says, these things command and teach. So you step back and you say, well, what things? What are these things? Verse 6 says it also. If you instruct the brethren in these things, what are the things? Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. We want to get this right. We want to get this right. I want you to get the most out of this workout, right? That's what the fitness instructors say. I don't want you to just walk through this. We want to get the most out of this now. What things? What are we talking about? The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. Okay, let's sort of get our bearings straight. Timothy is his son in the faith. So is Titus, incidentally. And the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is not his biological son, but he is his son in the faith. And the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter to Timothy, is urging Timothy to stay at a church called Ephesus that has a whole host of problems, big time problems. And one of the main things he's saying to Timothy, who's in his early 30s, is saying, don't make a run for it. Don't run. Don't go. I want you to stay in Ephesus, and I want you to preach the word of God in season and out of season. I want you to rebuke those who are wrong. I want you to exhort those. I want you to train those. I want you to stay there. Don't go. I don't want you to make a run for it. It's easy to go. Stay. I want you to stay. And in this letter that you've been studying diligently, Paul is going to talk about things like this. He talks about myths and lies and seducing spirits and demons. And he's going to talk about the role of women. And he's going to talk about the role of leaders or elders. He's going to talk about what we're supposed to do with widows. And then there's a great passage. There's a great verse. The very first verse is a great verse because Paul is writing to Timothy, but he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, otherwise, you would say, look, Paul, you're writing this letter to Timothy thousands of years ago, and this might work for you and Timothy, and it might work at Ephesus, but it's not working nowadays. Now, and things have totally changed, Paul. You have no idea about what it's really like, about the role of leaders and the role of women and the role of widows and all of the on and on and on with administration. Yeah, that might have been good back in the day, and maybe you wrote that for that generation, but things are a lot different now, Paul. But they're not. If he did that, it would have been an intimate letter. He would have just said, dear Timothy, this is Paul writing to you. Or he would have said, he would have said something like, Paul to Timothy, if he doesn't want to say, dear Timothy, because that would be too warm and fuzzy. He doesn't start like that. He says, Paul, an apostle. Here are my credentials. Timothy knew those credentials, friends. He knew Paul was the apostle. He knew that. And in this passage, Paul is going to lay out and he's going to outline for him what the conduct should be of leadership. What's that supposed to look like? It's hard. This is hard. But he's identifying here in this passage to Timothy what Christian leadership is supposed to look like. And he says to Timothy, he says first in verse 12, let no one despise your youth. You see that? You know how hard that is for a young leader? You know how hard that is for a young leader? When there's where there's an older leader who isn't quite sure they want to pass the baton. It's tough. A young leader is in a difficult position. That's why I've always sort of loved camping opportunities, because when I grew up in a chapel very similar to this one that we're in this morning, I never really understood a lot of these truths. I memorized them. We sort of had to. And we went to the meetings. We sort of had to go to the meetings. I remember walking with Dad one time we were in the middle of town, and Dad brought me over to the World War II Memorial, and he said, son, these are the men that died in the service. I must have been 8. And I looked at him. I said, Dad, which service did they die in? Was it the 11 o'clock family Bible hour? Or was it the breaking of bread that killed them? Huh? So I didn't understand any of it, right? I didn't really understand any of it. It's hard for the young leader. That's why camping experiences are so good, because it allows young people to develop gifts. It allows young people to hit pitches. They can hit these pitches. Otherwise, sometimes I would sit in the meetings, I didn't understand any of it. I didn't know when was it right to talk and when was it wrong to talk and what does the word amen mean and why does some brother say amen like out of nowhere? There's an amen in the middle of the meeting. You could say amen and that would encourage me today, because I'm not the young leader anymore. Amen means truly. That's what it means, but I didn't know that. So sometimes I thought I would have a little fun with that. And brother got up and he said something. Amen, I said. I didn't even know what he was talking about. He says, listen, don't despise your youth. Don't despise the fact that you're in your mid-30s. It's hard when you're the young leader. That's a difficult thing. You can appreciate and understand that. And if you're an older leader, You can really shoot down a younger brother. You can do that, or you can build him up. You can encourage him and build him up. Sure, there's going to be blundering. Sure, he's a young leader. Sure, there's going to be yes to all of those things. But he says, Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. People were doing that in Ephesus. They were saying, Timothy, what do you know about any of this? You're green. You're young. And then Paul says, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. How am I going to fight against those who are going to criticize me for being young? The answer is through my speech. The ammunition Paul is going to give Timothy is to not be bitter, is to not be resentful. He says, I want your speech to expose your character. That's very important for leaders, for all of us. Speech is so important for all of us. The first thing he identifies is word. How am I supposed to live as an example for others? The first thing that Paul identifies is this: be an example to the believers in word, in speech. So if you're in a leadership position, your words really do count. Your words expose character. Your words unite or they divide. Your words build up or they corrupt. Your words heal or your words hurt. Your words sustain hope or they kill. Now, I want you to turn with me, keep your passage here, place here, but turn with me just to James for a moment. And these are going to be examples that you know of, but in James, he identifies the tongue. He identifies words. Words are important. We inflict a lot of wounds on each other by our words. We really do. A lot of wounds come from our words. A lot of resentful things come from our words. Now we're human, right? And it doesn't mean that there's not going to be blunders or mistakes. I guess the question is this a lifestyle? Or is this going to be, you know, a situation, something that happened that you said something inappropriate, right? Is it a lifestyle or is it just a blunder at the time? James identifies this word thing with the tongue, and he says in James chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their bodies, their whole bodies. Look also at ships, although they are so large, and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member. It's a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set amongst our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. So James identifies this. You go to the doctor's office, the doctor asks you to stick out your tongue. And the doctor can tell a lot by your tongue. Your stomach and digestive issues and vitamin deficiencies and thyroid problems. But when you talk about spiritual things, you realize what a small member of the body this is, and yet how powerful it is. And yet how the tongue turns harmony into chaos, and it destroys the reputation of others, and it ruins relationships, and it introduces bitter ideas, and it damages the testimony of others, and it crushes friends. It's a huge problem. It's full of poison. It's a fire. And in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means Jesus Christ is angry at the things that he sees. Well, what are the things that he sees? And Paul lists those things as envy and strife and deceit and backbiting and whispering and boasting. Well, those are all the things that deal with my tongue. Nobody can tame the tongue. We can tame all those animals at SeaWorld. We can have dominion over all those creatures. We can play the flute and let those serpents crawl out of those sacks. But we can't control our tongue. The Lord changes your heart, and out of your inward parts, Jesus said, it exposes who I am. The Lord, as He changes my heart, He changes my tongue. He changes my words. As I grow closer and closer to the Lord and less like me, my words are kinder words. They're softer words. They're encouraging words. They're words that edify, opposed to words that are crippling and cruel. Words that are crippling and cruel. You know, we grew up in a sports family, and my kids played sports, and there were these things that came home. You had to sign all of these things, the athletic waivers and all these insurance policy numbers, you know, all that, right? We're not responsible. Okay, here's all the insurance data. And then there's this form about the conduct of dad. And I read these things. You will not shout at the umpire. You will not shout at the coach. The conduct of the dad. I'm thinking, really? I gotta sign this thing? You know? And you'll see all these dads. They're lined up with their coffees. They're out in the, you know, they're under the cover of darkness. They're waiting for the games to start. And if their kid doesn't get in, or if their kid doesn't make the play, or if there's something that goes against their kid, they're sky high. The conduct of the tongue. Yeah. It's the Lord who can change the tongue, because He changes your heart. Psalm 51 says, the Lord needs to change your heart. And as He changes your heart, then the conduct of your words change too. So I want you to think about your words, and I want you to think about how you can use those words to encourage your brother, or you can use those words to really pull your brother down. Honest words, and calm words, and gentle words, and also few words. Few words. A soft tongue breaks a bone, the Bible says. And so I would say that your words do matter. To encourage, to reconcile, to forgive, to heal. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. So when Paul says to Timothy, look, don't let anyone despise your youth, okay? Don't be resentful. You're gonna stay in Ephesus, Timothy. Okay, what am I supposed to do? He says, as a leader, allow your example but be an example to the believers in your word. Be an example in your word. Would you do that? Then he says, be an example in your conduct. Be an example in your conduct. That's your character. Your character is very important. Your character is very important. People are really going to look at your character. Young people are going to look at your character if you're a leader. And again, I would just say that your character needs to be under the submission of the Spirit of God. God's given you an opportunity and ability, but a leader can't divorce his character from his ministry. So the question would be, does my character violate my ministry? Does my character upend my ministry? Does my character disqualify me from my ministry? Is that a lifestyle? Or is that just a blunder that happened every now and again? So not too long ago, I was given this talk at this church, and at the end I stand in the back and I shake a couple of hands, and here's this brother who comes up and he says to me, nice job, butt. Well, whenever anybody says nice job, butt, here it comes, you know, okay. I'm ready. Hit me with it. Nice job, but you said, John, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. You said that was Corinthians. John, that's not Corinthians, that's Colossians, John. And I overreacted. I said, is that all you got out of that meeting? I've been up there for 35 minutes, and this is what you're going to tell me at the end? And it got really quiet in the whole congregation, just like now. And it dawned on me that nobody's going to talk about the 11 o'clock family Bible hour passage. Nobody's going to talk about that. Did you see how explosive John got? When? No, at the end. Oh, you missed it. So I just drove home. I drove home kind of defeated, right? Because your conduct, it matters. Your conduct matters. That self-control matters. It matters, right? So the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, listen, you be an example in your word. Now, these are steps to maturity for sure. But you be an example in your word, and you be example in your conduct. Because people are going to honor you for your life more than they honor you for the Easter Sunday sermon that you give, or for the song music that you give, or for the youth ministry that you lead. That's really important. And then Paul says this, in love. That's really big. We throw that word around a lot. We throw that word around a lot. You be an example in love. You know how hard that is? To be an example in love? Love is the greatest determining factor in all of Christian behavior. And so he's going to say, Timothy, don't retaliate in bitterness and resentfulness and vengefulness and unforgivingness. I want you to show Christian love. Love does not produce quick results. But what does it produce? It produces approachability. Love produces approachability. Let me give you a couple examples of this. The greatest example, certainly, that we have of love is that of the Lord Jesus, for sure, right? Just think for a moment about his approachability while he was here in his public ministry. His approachability. In John chapter 4, he has this conversation with the Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman that the leaders of the day totally rejected, and that the apostles of the day would say, look, you don't want to talk to this woman. I mean, this is just not the direction or the trajectory that we want to go here. He talks to this woman in John's Gospel chapter 4. He also defends that adulterous woman in John chapter 8. Approachability is really important. Now, he doesn't agree with their lifestyles. That's also really important. But approachability means that the Lord Jesus can talk to this woman that the Jews condemned. And approachability means that the Lord Jesus can talk to me. And that I don't have to be afraid of who he is or what he's going to say because of his wonderful grace. Approachability. That's what love produces. That woman at the well, she came because the Bible says that she came in the middle of the day. The Bible says that everybody draws water at the beginning of the day. She comes, she doesn't want to see anybody. I understand. And he's there and he says, give me a drink. And she says, you're a Jewish man and you're asking a Samaritan woman. And he doesn't condemn this woman. It's much different than the conversation he has with Nicodemus when he says, you're the teacher of the law. You don't know these things, Nicodemus. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God, every word he says, it's one syllable. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would ask and he would give. She says, give me the water. He says, go call your husband. before I give you the living water, you got to look at yourself. Go call your wife. I haven't got my husband. I don't have a husband. Isn't that just a coincidence, right? Yeah. Yeah, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now isn't your husband at all. Now, that approachability and that maturity, that is that Jesus confronts this woman in her need. She's on fire. And there's a great change, because love produces change. And within, I don't know, an hour or two, the whole Samaritan village is going to respond as he leaves the water pot and says, come find a man who has told me all these things. Because he was approachable. And if you're going to be the leader, then it's really important that you're going to be approachable. It's really important that you're going to be understanding. And it's really going to be important that at your dinner table, as your children grow up, the children are children. They do messy things. And at the Lord's table, there's going to be children. And they're going to say things. Yeah, they are. Yes, there's children. Yes, they are. Approachability is really important. If you're going to be a leader, you got to really be approachable. One other example with this. Do you remember Abraham beats these five kings? Abraham, don't play games with him. He beats these five kings. And then there's these spoils of the victory. And then one king comes out. He says, Abraham, you take all of the spoils. You're going to take all the loot. It's all yours. Abraham says, I'm not taking a shoelace from you. But then he said, but offer that to my men. Because they're not there yet spiritually. They'll probably take the spoils. I won't. I don't need your spoils. But you offer it to my men. Because they're not yet spiritually mature. So, one of the things that the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy to do as a faithful leader is be careful about your word. Be careful about your character. And show great love. And show great love. The Lord Jesus did show great love to that woman in John chapter 8. He did. He did stoop down. He did. He did write with his finger in the ground. He did that. And he did say to that crowd, he who was without sin cast the stone at her first. And they did leave from the young men leave last. If you notice that. It's the older men who leave first because they know. But the young men, it takes a little longer for them to get there. Until he's just left with her. And he says, woman, where are those who condemn you? She says, there are none, Lord. She calls them the Lord. So he says, neither then do I condemn you. And then what? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Approachability and maturity and change. That takes time. The next item that the apostle deals with is this item of faith. Faith. Oh, a leader is going to have to show great faith. Because faith is going to reveal itself in the time of crisis. And if you're a leader amongst God's people, then you're going to come up against great crisis. Things happen. You can't make these things up, but you're going to come up amongst great crisis. And the Bible gives examples of leadership of people like Saul of Kish was the leader of all of Israel. And when there was great crisis, Saul talks to a witch. That's what he decides to do. He's going to consult with this medium. When Jonathan is in great crisis, he trusts in God. He waits on God. So if you're going to be a leader amongst the people of God, how do you do during this time of great crisis? How do you react? In despair? And do you just look for like worldly solutions to all of this? Or does your faith inspire? And does your faith command the respect that it deserves? Paul is sharing these things with Timothy. These are hard things. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy, be an example in purity. Be an example in purity. That's hard. That's hard in Timothy's day. It's hard in our day too. To live a life that is honoring to the Lord. I'm only really going to be able to do that, friends, if and as I'm changing to be more like the Lord Jesus. It's hard to surrender this vessel, as it were. It's hard. That's a hard thing. You're asking me to live in purity in a very impure, corrupt world. Paul says, this is the example that I want you to share out. And then he says this. He says, till I come, verse 13, give attention to reading, give attention to exhortation, give attention to doctrine. Three things. Reading. Now, the reading is not just the Bible reading. And in the Bible tells us that there was great respect for the reading of God's word. And in the Bible, the way that it worked was this, that when God's word was read, the people would stand, and actually the teacher would sit. Here's a great example of the reading is not just the reading, but also the explaining. What does it mean? It's got to be more than just the reading. It's going to be the exposition of what it says. Just look for a moment in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. As far as the reading is concerned. So you would stand up to read. The congregation would stand up to read in Judaism. And the teacher would sit. So look at this example in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, that is the Lord Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had found the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is from the Old Testament. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal broken hearts, to preach deliverance to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, verse 20. And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he says, then he's going to explain. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So when Paul instructs Timothy for the reading, it's not just some dull and slavish obligation. The reading of God's word has the paramount place. It should have the paramount place in my personal life. It should have the paramount place in our corporate worship. I love the music. I love the music. I'm probably even more progressive than you are in the music. But the reading of God's word trumps the music, because the reading of God's word is inspired by the Spirit of God. The music can encourage and motivate and all those lovely emotional things, but it's the reading of God's word. So Paul says, pay attention to the reading of God's word. Excellent ministers of leaders are going to pay attention to the reading of God's word. The next thing he identifies in 1 Timothy is this, the reading. But then he says to exhortation. Now, this is a lot harder. Exhortation means, how am I going to apply this? So I'm good at like listening and comforting, or maybe I'm not really even good at those things. Listening and comforting, but exhorting means that people are going to apply this truth. That people are going to submit to God's Spirit. And that ultimately, that these truths are going to change their lives and their choices and their lifestyles. Exhortation is harder than the reading, because exhortation deals with applying Timothy, I want you to give the attention to the public reading, but I also want you to exhort, which means I want you to provide an opportunity for this to be applied to the lives of the people at Ephesus. And then he says to doctrine. Doctrine deals with teaching. This word doctrine is going to apply many, many times in 1st and 2nd Timothy, the teaching, the systematic teaching. You got it right by just going through Timothy verse by verse or portion by portion. It's a systematic teaching. You're going to enjoy the whole counsel of the Word of God, not just the ones that are a little easier to speak about. You're going to be faithful to the whole passage. That's really good. You need to be commended for that, for going through all of that. Because in the end, it's the Apostle Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's all I'm giving you. And that's what we have today. So he says to Timothy, give attention to reading and to this application and to the teaching. And then he says in verse 14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands. Do not neglect the gift that is within you. If you're going to be an effective minister of the Lord Jesus, then don't neglect this gift. God's given you a gift. I get fired up about this. I'll tell you this. Timothy was neglecting the gift. That's why Paul had to say this. Timothy was about to shut the whole thing down. He was about to leave and say, this is too hard. This is too much. Nobody can do this. I'm not going to do this. There's something else. Paul says, I want you to stay. I want you to teach and exhort and give attention to all of these things. And I want you to stir up the gift that's within you. I don't want you to neglect it. And the reason sometimes this I get a little curt with this is because there's believers who know and love the Lord Jesus, and every now and again they'll say something like this. They'll say, one day I'm going to use my gift, but not yet. I'm waiting. That bothers me. I'm waiting to use my gift. I'm waiting for the right time. Listen, there is no right time. I don't know why you would save the gift, why you would bury the gift, the talent in the ground. I buried my gift. Here it is. When you've come to Christ, and I trust that you have, you receive a gift. Some of you have multiple gifts. The idea is not for you to select it and say, oh, I really want this gift, this coveted gift. Now, God has given a gift, and he doesn't give these insignificant gifts. We put levels on the gifts. This brother is gifted with this, you know. Yes, but that's just one thing. What about the fields are white unto harvest? Pray to the Lord of the harvest for workers. Listen, your gift is important. Don't save your gift. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, would you be able to identify that gift? Or would you at least be open for one of the leaders to come by and visit you and encourage you to unpack what that gift is? The gift has been given to edify the people right here. The gift has been given so that you might encourage and build up and strengthen. The gift might be in preaching or teaching. It might be, but it might be in ministration. It might be in the gift of helping. It might be in the gift of hospitality. Would you be open to at least exploring that spiritual gift that God's given? I'm not going to say it's a superpower, but it's an ability that God has given so that his kingdom work and that his people might be blessed. It's so important. It's so important. Don't hide your gift. Don't bury it. And if you go through your whole life and you say, I really never knew what my gift was, I'd ask that maybe today you might look at the spiritual gifts and that you might call one of the leaders and say, listen, I'm convicted about this. I want to use this gift for the kingdom of God. That's really important. The Apostle Paul says, do not neglect the gift, Timothy, that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands. Paul was one of the people that laid his hands on Timothy. You read that in a different portion. Timothy doesn't receive the gift by this supernatural laying on of hands. There is no second baptism of the Spirit. But there is a spiritual gift that God has given to you. And so I would encourage you to do that. Stir up the gift that's within you. He doesn't say choose it. He says stir up the spiritual gift that is within you. And he says meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. And give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Now, these are beautiful truths, not easy truths. Not easy truths. And if you're sitting here today and you say, well, actually, I'm not a leader, so none of this really applies. No, it really does apply. It applies to all believers. It applies to all believers. Particularly, it does apply to leaders. I guess, how does it look, you know? How is this supposed to look? When I was the boys' counselor, and I was, 16 or so, and you go for the meetings before the boys and girls come to camp, and you have these meetings with the other counselors, and the program director says, okay, if a child wets his bed, if a child gets homesick, if there's bullying in the cabin, this is what you're supposed to do, and it's all on paper. And we're in a safe environment, you know, we're in this guy's living room. Oh, yes, this is what you do. Not a big deal. Easy. Until, like, you pick those 12 kids up from the bus. The program director is nowhere to be found. You bring your kids to the cabin, and then all of a sudden, you don't know where the notes went. And you say, look, you know, how does this look? When I'm rolling this out, how does this look? How does this look? Praise the Lord that God has given us this passage, so that we ultimately might have this roadmap and that all of us could go here considering these claims and being challenged in our faith and ultimately saying, Lord, I want the truths that Paul shared with Timothy to be truths that you can share with me. This week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that, your word says that he is holy and harmless and he's undefiled and he's separated from sinners and exalted high above the heavens. We thank you that he came here. Thank you that he's approachable even to us. We thank you that he is willing. And that was demonstrated when he went to the cross, for sure. Thank you that he lives at your right hand and that he's promised to come again. We look forward to that day. Until that day happens, I pray that these truths in this word, they might be real to us, that they might change us, and that we might be open and honest as we submit ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.